This morning we're reading a couple of passages from the New Testament. We're turning first of all to the Gospel according to John, the sixth chapter. We'll be reading from verse 22. John chapter 6, verses 22 to 40, and then we'll read a portion from 2 Corinthians 13 as well. But first, John chapter 6, beginning verse 22, and let us hear the word of God. On the following day, when the people who were standing on the other side of the sea saw that there was no other boat there except that one which his disciples had entered, and that Jesus had not entered the boat with his disciples, but his disciples had gone away alone. However, other boats came from Tiberias near the place where they ate bread after the Lord had given thanks. When the people therefore saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they also got into boats and came to Capernaum, seeking Jesus. And when they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, "Rabbi, when did you come here?" Jesus answered them and said, "Most assuredly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set his seal upon him." Then they said to him, "What shall we do that we may work the works of God?" Jesus answered and said to them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent." Therefore they said to him, "What sign will you perform then, that we may see it and believe you? What work will you do? Our fathers ate the manna in the desert. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat." Then Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." Then they said to him, "Lord, give us this bread always." And Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet you do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day." Turning also to 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and reading now just the first 10 verses. 2 Corinthians 13. "This will be the third time I'm coming to you by the mouth of two or three witnesses. Every word shall be established. I've told you before and foretell as if I were present the second time. And now being absent, I write to those who have sinned before and to all the rest, that if I come again, I will not spare, since you seek a proof of Christ speaking in me, who is not weak toward you, but mighty in you. For though he was crucified in weakness, yet he lives by the power of God. For we also are weak in him, but we shall live with him by the power of God toward you. Examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you? Unless, indeed, you are disqualified. But I trust that you will know that we are not disqualified. Now I pray to God that you do no evil, not that we should appear approved, but that you should do what is honorable, though we may seem disqualified. For we can do nothing against the truth, but for the truth. For we are glad when we are weak and you are strong. And this also we pray, that you may be made complete. Therefore I write these things being absent, lest being present I should use sharpness according to the authority which the Lord has given me for edification and not for destruction." Amen. And may God bless to us these readings of his almost holy, inspired, inerrant word. May the Lord himself be lifted up among us as we consider what the Lord is pleased to reveal to us and in the person and work of his own dear Son, Jesus Christ. Beloved of the Lord, the Bible makes it abundantly clear, and this is taken up particularly in Lord's Days 5 and 6 of the Heidelberg Catechism, that we must seek a mediator and deliverer, someone who can rescue us from our sins and give us peace with God. And if we fail to find such a mediator, if we fail to find someone who can achieve this reconciliation, we'll have to face the consequences of our sins on our own, namely the wrath of our holy and altogether righteous God. We need a mediator. This mediator between God and men must be a true and righteous man, and yet at the same time he must be truly God, not just one or the other. He must be both. Now, we may find it hard to imagine that we could ever find anyone like that. And indeed, among men, it's utterly impossible. But as we've come to know, beloved, God, who is rich in mercy, and because of his great love with which he has loved us, he has himself provided someone. He has provided our Lord Jesus Christ, who has made unto us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Now, how do we know this? How do we know that God has actually provided someone and that he's made this person to be everything to us? Well, we know it by the Word of God and by the inward work of the Holy Spirit, who bears witness to and with the Word upon our hearts, even as we study it, as we seek to know it better, line upon line, precept upon precept. And isn't that in itself a wonderful thing to consider? When we needed a mediator and deliverer, and there wasn't one, God himself condescended to meet our need, and he gave us one. When we needed some assurance of this provision, we needed some encouragement to hope in this one whom he had sent, God gave us that as well. Oh, that men would give thanks to the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men. Well, then we might conclude, man's dilemma is solved, isn't it? It's solved. We all died once in Adam, but now we're made alive in Christ. Oh, but not so fast. We can't jump to such a conclusion as that. This is taken up in the Catechism, Lord's Day 7 and question 20. Question 20. Are all men then, as they perished in Adam, saved by Christ? And the answer is given, no. No, only those who are engrafted into him, engrafted into Christ, and receive all his benefits by a true faith. 1 Corinthians 15 tells us, for since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. In other words, this very means that brought us down into the gutter, down into the depths and misery of sin itself, it has to be by the same means that we are rescued and delivered from sin. But let's read carefully what it says here. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 22. For as in Adam all die, that is, all who are in Adam, all who have descended from him, yes, they die, even so in Christ all, again, all who are in Christ, and only those who are in Christ, shall be made alive. So here is the parallel. Those who are in Adam and continue on in Adam are to die. But those who at some point go from being in Adam to being in Christ, they're the ones who are made alive. And if there's any uncertainty here, it's removed for us, removed entirely in the next verse. We see it in verse 23. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 23. But each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits, the one who represents all who are to follow, and afterward, those who are Christ's, that is, those who belong to him. They belong to him alone at his coming. And so the focal point here, what we need to look at and the lesson we need to draw from this, is that not all men are saved, but only those who belong to Christ. Only those who are engrafted into him, as the Catechism says, and receive all his benefits by a true faith. So there are these two sides to this, and we need to note them both very carefully. On the one hand, we must seek a certain mediator and deliverer. We must seek, in fact, the one whom the Lord himself has provided for us. And you'll notice there was responsibility placed upon us for this. It's the Lord himself who provides this mediator, but still we are responsible to seek him out and to find him. And on the other hand, those who don't seek him, those who never by faith lay hold of him, they aren't engrafted. And they don't receive his benefits. And that's terrible, someone says. Yes, it's far more terrible. It's far more tragic than we can even begin to imagine. It's a frightening thing to conceive just how many people there are, many of whom have even heard the call of God and the gospel, his gracious pleadings to them to come to Christ. Maybe they've heard these pleadings of the gospel. Maybe they've heard them regularly. Maybe they've heard them all their life. And yet, in spite of all that, they still refuse to come. They refuse to humble themselves under the mighty hand of God. In their pride, they cannot see or feel at all their own desperate need of such a Savior. It's a dreadful thing. It's a frightening thing, in fact, to consider that these are people who, even now, while they live, are not on the road to a resurrection of life, but they're on the road to a resurrection of condemnation. Mind you, there are others who think that they do have such faith in Christ, when in fact they don't. It is indeed a tragic thing if someone should hear the gospel, that free offer of the gospel which is given to all men, and yet they reject it. They openly reject it. They want nothing to do with it. But you know, there's something particularly insidious too about those who hear the gospel and they think they have received Christ for whatever reason. They think they have accepted him, when in fact they haven't. Some have come forward in evangelistic crusades, for instance, or they've signed decision cards or whatever else it may be, and it doesn't really matter. The point is that because of that very tangible thing that they once did, because in that one fleeting moment of doing something that their emotions were stirred, they have been led to believe, either they just accepted it themselves, or maybe this is even what they've been told by someone else, they've been led to believe that they have faith. That it doesn't matter what they think, therefore. It really doesn't matter anymore what it is they do or say, not anymore. Because of something that happened a few years back, they have a right relationship with God anyway. They already have a right relationship with God. And with that, a saving interest in Christ. Believe me, congregation, that's terrible too. That's a terrible thing. It's nothing less than tragic whenever anyone, whether through his own wishful thinking or by means of the false counsel of others, come to believe that he has it made with God, that he's right with God, and that he's going to a better place, when in fact everything in the scriptures tell him precisely the opposite of that. We need to know, therefore, we need to know what faith is. That is true saving faith. And more than that, we need to know whether or not we ourselves have such a faith. You can see how important this is. There's no greater issue that we face. We can't afford any of us to be deceived in something like this. We need to know. Now, the object of faith, the one in whom our faith is to rest, is, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. John 5:23, the Bible says that all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. And it's clear, beloved, that the Father has made his Son, this one who has come and has obtained the eternal redemption of his people, he's made him to be everything to us, absolutely everything. Indeed, all that we need and more than we can imagine, as we've already seen. God has made his Christ to be our wisdom from God, our righteousness, our sanctification and redemption. But what I want to take up with you now is faith itself. What it really is, not a fake or counterfeit faith, but the genuine article. What is that instrument which lays hold of Jesus Christ and makes him mine? What is this cord that God uses to bind his people to Christ, whereby it might be said, and said in truth, that I have a saving interest in Christ? Well, this is taken up in question 21. We've looked at question 20 of the Catechism. Now we come to question 21, which asks a very basic question: what is true faith? Answer: true faith is not only a certain knowledge whereby I hold for truth all that God has revealed to us in his word, but also an assured confidence which the Holy Ghost works by the gospel in my heart, that not only to others but to me also, remission of sin, everlasting righteousness, and salvation are freely given by God, merely of grace, only for the sake of Christ's merits. Faith, beloved, quite simply, is the act of believing. And the faith that saves is the act of believing the Lord, that is, trusting in him implicitly. There is, as the Catechism points out, a general aspect of this, and I want us to look at that for a few moments. But there's also what we find here, a particular aspect, a general and a particular. First, the general aspect. Faith is believing everything that God has revealed in his word. Everything from Genesis to Revelation. Faith is believing that it is inspired of God. Now, what does inspired mean? The word inspired means God breathed. It comes from God himself. And that it's also, therefore, inerrant and infallible. Faith is believing that every scripture is not only inspired, but also, by virtue of that, profitable. Profitable, as the Bible says, for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness. As Jesus said in John chapter 10, my sheep hear my voice, and what? And they follow me. We don't just hear his voice, we hear it and we follow him. That's the thing about sheep, isn't it? They recognize the shepherd's voice. And that voice that they recognize and have come to trust, what do? Well, that's what they respond to. That's what they follow. What about people then who claim to be Christians, but they don't embrace as they should all the Bible? They stumble here and there, and they don't know about this, they don't know about that. And what about that? Well, their profession of faith loses credibility, doesn't it? By virtue of that. They don't believe all the Bible. Their profession of faith doesn't seem to mean much. Now, we can't say in every case that they are unbelievers necessarily. It may be just that their faith is, well, very weak, very immature. They haven't gotten very far off the ground. But still, if such people were to apply for membership in this or any Bible-believing church, the elders would have to deny them membership, wouldn't they? Because of their inability to make a credible profession of faith. This is one of the marks of true faith, after all. It believes everything, absolutely everything, God has revealed in his word. Now, I'm not saying that such people need to understand and know everything. Indeed, there may be a great deal that they don't understand or know. But they have to accept it and be prepared to learn from it, be prepared to submit to it, knowing that it is the word of God. Secondly, in addition to this general aspect of faith, there is also, as I say, a very particular aspect. Faith is believing, according to the promises of God's word, that God is a rewarder of all who diligently seek him. Not of some, not of most, but of all who diligently seek him. It's believing that he has forgiven me specifically. And that he has done this freely and graciously, and only for the sake of the finished work of Christ. It isn't enough that I believe that God saves others, as wonderful as that may be. No, I have to believe that he saves even me. And that he will look after me, therefore, and will in due time receive me into glory. What about people who think that they may be saved, but they aren't altogether sure about it? Again, we can't say that all such people are unbelievers necessarily. It may be with them too, with some of them, that their faith is just very weak. And so it doesn't therefore give them the comfort that it should. But certainly, an assurance of their salvation is something they should strive to acquire. They should strive to grow in grace and in the knowledge of Christ, learning as much as they possibly can and come to this assurance. And they should diligently exercise their souls to that end. Let me say a word here about weak faith. It seems such an anomaly, doesn't it? Weak faith. It almost sounds like a contradiction in terms. What place could there possibly be anywhere for weak faith? And yet the fact of the matter is we know it exists. Weak faith tends to rob God of the glory we owe him. And more than that, it also robs us, his people, of the full enjoyment that we might daily have of him. And that's all true. However, in spite of all that, weak faith, if it's real, is still a true faith, isn't it? And we need to know that our God does not despise weak faith. Isaiah tells us that the Lord will not break the bruised reed or quench the smoking flax. What does that mean? Well, the prophet is speaking figuratively, of course. And what he's saying is that even weak faith is still very precious in our Lord's sight. It's still very precious, however weak it may be. What is most important, after all, is not the strength of our faith as much, as I say, as the one in whom our confidence is placed. The fact that it's true faith in Christ. It must be in Christ. Even a spark is better than utter darkness. And a little bit of faith is infinitely better than no faith at all. The Lord Jesus said that even if our faith should be as small as a grain of mustard seed, and that's pretty small, even then it can do amazing things. Does it sometimes discourage you, believer, that your faith seems so small, so weak, so lacking in vitality and zeal? Then do what the man did in Mark chapter 9. It's the Lord who creates faith within our hearts in the first place, isn't it? It's the Lord who awakens us and is pleased to place that faith within us. So cry out to him. Cry out to the Lord who gave you this faith. Cry out to him to increase your faith, to make it vigorous and strong. Lord, I believe, the man said, help my unbelief. Now we have responsibility there, of course, to work at our faith, to make it stronger, to make it better, so that Christ becomes even more and more precious to us. But as with everything else, where do we start? We start by turning to the Lord himself and seek the help that he may give. One of the problems of weak faith is not its inability to save, but the fact that it always leaves us wondering whether we're saved. It always leaves us scratching our heads and wondering, have we made any progress at all? And admittedly, it's only as we grow in faith from strength to strength that those fears, those nagging doubts, are going to diminish. Now, we've examined what true faith is, the general aspect and the particular aspect, and we've also seen how weak faith, these marks don't stand out as boldly as they should. So let's then dig a little bit deeper here at this point and look at what are known as the elements of faith. Let's make sure that we understand what the elements of faith are. Now, I'm not sure if you know what I mean when I speak of the elements of faith. Well, when you buy something at the grocery store or at the pharmacy, you sometimes look at the label to read the ingredients, don't you? You want to know what has gone into that particular product so you know what it is you're getting. Well, that's what is meant by the elements, essentially. It's the ingredients of faith, if you like. That which goes into it to make it a true and saving faith. So what are these elements? What are these ingredients of faith that we should know about and learn to look for? Well, there are a few of them. The first one is there's an intellectual element of faith. There's an intellectual element of faith, a certain measure of knowledge that we must have. We don't, as I say, have to know everything, no. But we do have to have some knowledge, something clearly established in the mind, To know Christ personally requires that we know something about him as well. So what basic knowledge, therefore, is required? Well, as questions 22 and 23 of the Catechism indicate, we should know and embrace the articles contained in the Apostles' Creed. There are 12 articles given to us in the Apostles' Creed. This is all very basic knowledge, but it's a good place to begin. This creed, the Apostles' Creed, wasn't written by the apostles, of course, and as a result, it isn't inspired, it isn't God-breathed, but it does faithfully express the apostolic faith. That is, it does faithfully express what the apostles themselves came to believe. And so it is, therefore, a good summary of much that is inspired. Now, let me say something here, not only about the Apostles' Creed, but this is true of all the historic creeds and confessions of the church, and it's important that we keep this in mind. The great strength of these creeds is that they're biblical. But the great weakness of these creeds is that they're not the Bible. And we always need to keep that distinction in mind. They're great help to us in understanding what the Bible teaches, but they're not, in the end, our authority. The Bible is our authority. Some people object to creeds and confessions altogether. They don't like them. And they say we really don't need them. And you know, the more I hear that kind of argument and the reasoning that goes into it, the more I'm convinced that we really do need them. At least they're very helpful to us. And we can appreciate the creeds and confessions. Sadly, there are churches and Christians who actually pride themselves in not having such statements of faith. And why is that? Because they say, we believe the Bible. That's our creed. Well, that sounds good on the surface. They sound very good. But the more you look at it, the more you realize it's not really adequate just to stop there. And the problem with that, of course, saying that the Bible is our creed, is that the Mormons say, we believe the Bible. The Jehovah's Witnesses say, no, we believe the Bible. And there are many other people as well, many people from very divergent and even contradictory backgrounds who all say the same thing. We believe the Bible, they say. But it's only when we get down to the specifics, it's only when we get down to what we believe the Bible actually teaches, those precepts and principles that it contains, that we realize just how very different we all are. We have virtually nothing in common with those cults, do we? Really, we have nothing in common with them at all. And it's the historic creeds of the church which help to point that out. There is an intellectual element to true faith. We must know certain fundamental doctrines or Bible teachings about this Christ of whom we say, I believe. And secondly, there is also an emotional element. There is the intellectual element, but there's also an emotional element. True faith is not just a matter of storing up the facts, after all, but it's being convicted by them as well. It's embracing them wholeheartedly and responding passionately to the things of God. What did the psalmist say? Do you remember? He said, oh, how I love your law. He didn't just say, Lord, I know your law. I've memorized it. I've got just about all of it in mind. I'm almost there. No, he said, I love your law. Oh, how I love your law. He loved the Lord himself, and the more he loved him, of course, the better acquainted he became with his law, the more he wanted to become better acquainted with his law. And with that, he was eager to obey it. So let me ask you then, does it ever thrill your heart, believer, to think about what God is like? Does it ever flood your soul with joy whenever you ponder all that he has already done for you and has given you in Christ? And with that, all that he will yet do for you according to his exceedingly great and precious promises in Christ? Does it move you to action? Does it move you to sing his praises? Does it move you in any way at all, which would indicate that such joy and gladness cannot be contained. Well, that is the emotional element of faith. I don't want to give the impression, mind you, that faith is just a lot of feeling, whether it's feeling happy about the goodness and mercy of the Lord, or feeling sadness and regret about our own sinfulness, not at all. On the other hand, faith without feeling, if faith doesn't have feeling, knowledge that doesn't stir us or refresh the soul is not a true and saving faith either. And then thirdly, there is a volitional element. There is the intellectual element, there is the emotional element, but there's also what we might call the volitional element. True faith is not just so many facts or even facts and feelings together, but it's also an act of the will. And that's what I mean by the volitional element of faith. True faith is surrendering the soul and all that we have to Christ. It's coming to Him. It's relying on Him for all that we need to keep His commands. It's trusting Him in turn, trusting Him to keep us, trusting even in our troubles, and saying, I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that He is able to keep that which I have committed unto Him against that day. That is, even unto the day of His coming again. I believe the Lord, I trust in Him, and I trust Him completely. This act of the will, this trusting the Lord with all that we are and have, is in fact the crowning element of saving faith, isn't it? And really everything else is utterly useless without it. If we're just engaging the mind and nothing else, that's not what faith is about. And even if we feel somewhat emotional about it, we can be distracted and taken off course with that. It has to reach the will. It has to reach who we are and what we do, the sort of people that we are, and what we feel compelled or constrained to do as a result, as a response to this faith that we have in the Lord. We know that we're saved by faith apart from works, but it's not a faith without works. No, the faith that saves is a faith that works. And this is what shows the volitional element of faith. The fact that we're prepared to respond, the fact that we react, the fact that we do. In the Corinthian church, the question was raised, at least by some. They said, is Paul really an apostle of Jesus Christ? How can we know for sure that he is an apostle of Jesus Christ? Now, that is in itself a very legitimate question, and there's nothing wrong with asking it. And Paul does, in fact, address it. He addresses it in both letters, in fact. He wants people to know. He wants his readers to be assured that what he's telling them is not just his own word, but it comes from the Lord. He speaks with the authority of Jesus Christ, as it is the word of Christ. Now, the fact that these Christians in Corinth had profited so much from Paul's ministry, of course, and had grown so much, many of them, as a result of it, should be sufficient evidence of itself, very convicting evidence of Paul's apostolic authority. And of course, many of them in time did come to be persuaded. But what Paul does then, and we see it here in 2 Corinthians 13, what he does is effectively to turn that question around. And he says, what is your standing before God? What is your standing before God? He puts it to them. Examine yourselves, he says. Test whether what you have is true faith. And this, of course, is what we all need to do, isn't it? This is good instruction. This is good in counsel that we all need to hear. Do I believe everything that God has revealed in His Word? Let's begin with that. My sheep hear my voice, said Jesus, and they follow me. Do I listen to the voice of the Son of God? Do I follow Him? Do I believe that God has forgiven me? Not just that He forgives other people, but do I believe that He actually has forgiven me all my sins and that he's done that not for anything that I have done, but only for the sake of the passion and death of Jesus Christ. And having asked those basic questions, let's go on then to examine each element of faith as well. Do I know and understand the facts of the gospel? Am I eager to learn more? Do I have any feeling for those facts? Do I trust the Lord to look after me, not only for eternity, but day by day, here and now? This, by the way, is a very important test in itself. There are many people who claim to be Christians who say, yes, I trust the Lord for eternity, because in their minds, it's far enough off, they don't even have to think about it. But then as the day gets closer, then as they realize they're going to be dying perhaps in the next few days or maybe in the next few hours, they're scared to death. And that's when they learn they haven't really been trusting the Lord for eternity at all. How can we be sure that we're really trusting the Lord in eternity? It's by examining whether we're trusting him right now, day by day. And that's what we need to examine. Ask yourself whether you loathe your sins, whether you find any evidence in your heart of delighting to do the will of God. These are the essential questions, the true tests of saving faith. The unbeliever, as long as he continues to be an unbeliever, will always question the authority of the Bible. Have you noticed that? Every unbeliever loves to perch himself on this branch and never fly away. He's satisfied just to keep questioning the authority of the Bible. And like those doubters in Corinth, we'll always question those who wrote the Bible as well. Some people just get themselves perched on a certain branch of the tree and never make any progress at all. That's where they sit. But what we need to do, beloved, as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we need to put our own faith to the test. It's the challenge of the Word of God. It's what we need to do. We put our faith to the test and see if it's the kind of faith, however weak it may be, is it the kind of faith that really binds us to Christ and makes him precious to us? Because that's what real faith does. That's what saving faith does. To those who believe, Christ is precious.